Okay, now we're going to move on to part two of tonight's study. We looked in the first hour at John 14, verses 1 through 14. And I had a number of things that I was going to get into on the second hour. And I had some good stuff, because I always try to make the second hour, as I said before, I always try to make the second hour a doctrinal study that's born out of something that's discussed in the exposition of our passage. And there was a number of things I've gone into here. I mean, in the first verse, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." So we have this issue of trouble and faith. The second part, talks about him going to heaven. I thought about doing a study on heaven. Then he goes into talking about how the Father was revealed through Christ. I thought about doing that. Then he talks about prayer, and I thought, well, I could do that. So it was kind of up in the air. So I had to settle on something, and what I decided to settle on was the first part, the very first question of dealing with trouble. There was a little bit of a influence there, because I think that we are seeing some troubling times in our day, and I think that we may see some trouble down the road. So I thought it was appropriate to address this issue. So, having said that, let's jump into our third point, and I'll just start reading, and then we'll start chasing down some scriptures here in a little bit. The events leading up to the cross. Remember, we talked about that. It was the events of his being rejected by the leadership of Israel, that he was going to die, that he was going to be betrayed, that he was leaving them, that one of them would deny him. All these things created a sense of anxiety, a trouble that had penetrated into the soul of the believer. And so the events leading up to the cross and Jesus' words about leaving them had shaken the disciples. It had shaken the disciples. And Jesus knew it. He knew it. And so when he tells them, and the passage that we had looked at was where he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And again, the passive form of the Greek verb terasso there means to receive trouble. It means to receive it within your heart. When he says, "Do not let your heart," he's talking about the innermost part of a person. He's talking about the innermost part of who you are, your soul. And so when he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled," this was something that Jesus knew about them. He knew that they were dealing with issues of anxiety. And so he speaks to that. So their souls had become troubled, and Jesus sought to stabilize them, by strengthening their faith. Now the word troubled, as I mentioned before, translates the Greek verb terasso, which means to cause, and I'm quoting from Bedag, Bauerdanker, Arnton Gingrich, Greek English lexicon of the New Testament. It says here that terasso means to cause inward turmoil, to stir up, to disturb, to unsettle, to throw into confusion. And this is when the circumstances of life penetrate the soul of the believer and cause trouble. They stir us up inside. And none of us are impervious to this. As we're going to see, even Christ was not impervious to the pressures of life. I mean, twice it says in the Gospel of John that he was troubled. It's the same Greek word. But it wasn't a trouble devoid of faith. It wasn't a trouble that overwhelmed him, that caused him to shut down his mental faculties to where he couldn't think. He was always focused on the Father and focused on doing the Father's will. But the point is that the disciples had come to a place where you may be calling it a tipping point, where they were about to go over. And so Jesus has to intervene. He has to intervene. And so he's going to redirect their focus. And he tells them, do not let your heart be troubled. And so he has to speak to that because they're focused on the circumstances. His going to the cross, his leaving, the betrayal, Peter's denial, all these things are now the point of focus. And he has to, I hate to say spiritually slap them, but he has to get their attention. He has to refocus them. He has to get them to stop looking at the circumstances that are causing the trouble. And so he tries to redirect and get them to focus. So again, going back to the notes here, the passive form of the verb means they had received troubling circumstances into their souls. Now, the pressures of life are inevitable, and none of us are completely impervious to them. None of us are completely impervious to them. Even Jesus, in his humanity, was troubled when facing the cross. And if you read John 12:27, well, let me go over there. So John 12:27, it says, "Now my soul has become troubled." And so it's the same verb. It's the idea that circumstances have caused him an inward sense of trouble, of anxiety. And even when he goes to the cross, even when he goes into the garden, he's struggling, isn't he? And he says, "Now my soul's become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." And then in John 13:21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." So the prospect of being betrayed troubled him. And so, you know, even the most spiritually mature believer who is completely saturated with the Word of God in his or her thinking and living by faith is still going to be troubled by the circumstances of life. You're never going to be completely free from it. And I've seen these artificial pictures portrayed where the believer's just like almost completely impervious and just walking through life with a big smile and just, you know, life just, you know, just kapwing, everything just sort of bounces off them. And that's not reality. It's not true for the disciple. It's not even true for Christ in his humanity. And it shows his humanity. And you can't get any more spiritual than the Son of God. I mean, he walked all the time in the will of the Father. His mind was constantly focused on the will of the Father. He never lost that. Never lost that. And yet, even he was troubled at the things that he encountered. And so, you know, even if we reach a place of spiritual maturity where we are focused upon God, focused upon his word, thinking doctrinally in every situation, we're still going to have to deal with the pressures of life. The thing of it is, though, is that the pressures of life will not overrun us. We will not be so overrun that the pressures of life dictate how we respond to things. And you know, we can think of Christ going to the cross. I love Hebrews 12:2, where it says that because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So even on the cross, with its great difficulty of suffering, and we can't even begin to imagine all of our sins being poured out upon him, him being separated from the Father in time where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just the whole of that. I mean, it's just how do we grasp it? I don't think we can. I think it's too big. But even in the midst of that, he still had focus. He still had something that sustained him in the midst of it all. And I think that this is true for the believer who reaches a place of spiritual maturity.
It's a means of being encouraged so that you can get to that.
Say that again?
It's a means of being encouraged so that you can get to the bigger purpose, the bigger picture.
Yes, yes, yes. And I think that we can get there. I think we can grow to that place if we will keep the pursuit of our spiritual life as primary. Because too often we set our spiritual life aside and we chase after the things of the world. And look, we all do it. There's a point where even when I'm at work, I mean, or whatever I'm doing, I have to very consciously stop when I'm in the middle of a problem and pray. And it's almost contrary to reason and worldliness, because you think, well, there's a problem. Come on, let's solve it. Let's get after it. Let's think about it. And so you really have to, it's a discipline that you have to stop and take a moment to pray and look to God, look to Christ, and say, give me wisdom, give me patience, give me insight, help me to respond to the situation, you know, give me the skills that I need to succeed. And, you know, and so you really have to discipline yourself in all aspects of your life, whether it's in your relationships, in your work, you know, when you're even in the drive-thru at McDonald's, for goodness sake, you have to have patience and with the person in front of you who's, you know, can't find change, and, you know, you're hungry and they're spending 5 minutes window, you know. Yeah. Now, those are trials. I mean, they can all test it. They can test our patience, right? Yeah. Maybe I'm revealing too much about myself. I don't know. So even Jesus in his humanity was troubled when facing the cross. However, he was sustained by keeping focus on the Father's will. I mean, it's really what sustained him. That and the Spirit of God sustained him. But it was his focus upon doing the Father's will. And you see that in passages like John 4:34, 5:30, John 6:38, where he is so focused on doing the Father's will that it becomes a discipline, I think, for us as believers to do the same. And also, not only was he focused on doing the Father's will, but again, there was joy in the midst of the trial. And I referenced, you know, Hebrews 12:2, that because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And that shows, I think, also how nuanced we can be, because we're not, well, I mean, some people are sort of one-dimensional, but really, as human beings, we can have joy even in the midst of sorrow, even in the midst of suffering. And we were talking with a lady one time about this at work. I have these discussions just sort of pop every once in a while. But she was talking about, you know, she's not really sure that she can, you know, maintain happiness. I said, well, I agree. I said, I think it's impossible. I said, the very etymology of the word happiness comes from the word happenings. And happiness is based on your happenings, your circumstances. So as goes your circumstances, so goes your happiness. Okay, and it comes and goes. I said, I think that, and I began to talk scripture to her, and she's a believer, so I could do this. But I said, you know, the Bible talks about joy. And joy is a sense of purpose, a sense of happiness, happiness might not be the best word, but a sense of joy, satisfaction that a believer can have inwardly that is not dependent on circumstances. It is not dependent upon the ever-changing details of life. And again, I think of Christ, who, because of the joy set before him, endured the cross. And so, you know, these are things that, again, you know, help us to realize that though the pressures of life may weigh in, they don't have to destroy us. We cannot control circumstances. But the reality is, as Christians, is we do not have to be controlled by those circumstances. That we can live above those circumstances. And that means living in God's will. As a matter of fact, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says to count it all joy when you encounter various trials and tribulations. Now, that's an act of faith, too. Of course, Ephesians, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, in everything, give thanks, in everything. And Ephesians 5:20 says, for everything, give thanks. Now, let me tell you something. You've really hit a place of spiritual maturity, I think. When you can thank God for everything. And I know believers, and it saddens me, but I know believers who do a lot of complaining. They complain about people. They complain about circumstances. They complain about work. They complain about, I mean, it's just, I hear it all the time. And I'll be honest, it kind of weighs on me, you know. And it's like, okay, well, you haven't hit the place yet of spiritual maturity where you can thank God in the situation, whether the situation is a health problem, a political problem, a financial problem, or a people problem, because people problems are sometimes the biggest test that we face. But then you have to come to the point where you're not only thanking God in the trial, but you're thanking God for the trial. And if the trial is a person, well, then you're thanking God for that person. That's called. I brought this up to a lady at work. I swear, I thought she was going to pull out a bat and swing on me the other day. But she was somebody that she's in conflict with, and I said, well, I think God's put that person in your life for a reason. But she looked at me like I had three heads. Yeah. It's just like, what? Where are you coming from? I said, all right, never mind. Yeah.
It's supernatural for us to to think like that.
It is. It absolutely is. And I agree with you. And because you can look at that problem, that person that is a problem to you, and you can realize that God controls the circumstance of our life. And there are no such thing as chance encounters. There are no such thing as chance encounters. You cannot believe in chance and at the same time believe in a sovereign God who controls everything in the universe. We had a discussion here a few weeks ago when we were over at Dan and Karen's one evening. Maybe a month or 6 weeks ago, we were talking about how God is sovereign. And sovereignty means that he is in control of absolutely everything. So much so that if one molecule in this universe is outside of God's sovereign control, then God is not sovereign. He is not God and he is not sovereign because no matter what he plans, there is that one rogue molecule that has the power to defy God. And in that sense, that molecule becomes greater than God, and God is no longer sovereign, if you really want to think it through. But when we really understand the sovereignty of God, we understand that God is absolutely sovereign, which means he is in absolute, complete control of everything. And nothing is beyond. And when people come into our life, whether it's somebody we meet in a store or somebody we meet at work or somebody just in passing or whatever, that we have to view those not as chance events but as providence, that God is either seeking to bless us or he's seeking to advance us spiritually, and that troublesome person becomes a vehicle to help us in our spiritual walk. And that was the context in which I made the comment to the lady the other day where I said, I think God placed so-and-so in your life to help you. And I was thinking in that way, and boy,
See, the way you were there for her to tell her that,
uh-huh.
Usually it's like that's what's happening, like me or someone else. It's uh-huh. like when you are inside the problem, yeah. you don't see it. But someone else, another believer that mm-hmm. have really to tell you mm-hmm. and to show you where you are, because you don't see it. That's like everybody's like, you can't do that. You know, it's like uh-huh. God wants you to be really... like this, and you go, you don't know really what I mean. Like that's not you know, because you don't see it.
I agree with you. It's
you have to be like another believer that tell you.
Uh-huh.
I mean this and this, because like you said earlier, we have to stop and pray or think about what.
Yes.
If you don't stop, it's like I like to compare all the time. This is like when you are. In the Wi-Fi zone,
uh-huh.
that's like almost like when you are studying and uh-huh. Reading the Bible, and you see everything that what you should do. Because uh-huh. when you read it, it's like love your enemy, and you are in that like Wi-Fi zone.
Yes,
and when like you pass and you go out and you get disconnected from that Wi-Fi, it's when you go to the world.
Yeah,
and. You are not in that zone.
That's so a good illustration.
Like, you know, you start being worldly, you know, and get upset or get, you know, frustrated.
Uh-huh.
Like you said, example for the driving for you.
Yeah. Driving is for some reason my old sin nature seems to really get stimulated as soon as I get behind the wheel of a car. It's a big opportunity. Oh, really?
But it's like that. It's like you. It's good to have someone to tell
yes,
you sometimes.
Yes. And thinking of that, I think of a proverb that I was talking again with somebody mm-hmm. recently, and we were talking about, you know, sometimes being around people that are difficult for us, and sometimes we're difficult mm-hmm. to them. And there's a proverb that I brought up to her, and I said, you know, there's a proverb that Solomon writes in which he says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now, that the first time I heard that proverb, faithful are the wounds of a friend, because you don't think of a friend as somebody that's going to wound you.
Yeah.
And yet, a true friend, a faithful friend, at times will wound you because they'll tell you what you need to hear. They love you enough to tell you, you know. And it can hurt sometimes. It can challenge you. And I know that's true for me. I've had believers say stuff, and it was like, oh, I didn't need to hear that. Oh,
yeah, exactly.
I'd much rather be in my sin. But, you know, they're right. And so you have to take it. So, yeah, thank God for good friends and like that, right? So Jesus, again, was not impervious to the struggles of life, to the issues of life. But he kept his focus on the Father's will, and there was joy in the midst of the trial. The next clause here, each believer is responsible for what he or she allows to enter their heart. Now go with me over to Proverbs 4:23. I love this verse. But we should understand that you are responsible for your own heart. It's your heart. You own it. At least you should own it. I mean, it's yours. But too often people are not. They don't take ownership of the things that they expose themselves to. And Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." But I love the first part of that. Watch over your own heart with all diligence. In other words, be very mindful. Be diligent over your heart, over what you expose yourself to. And I think we also see that in Philippians. Well, let me go over to Philippians. These are some of the verses we'll hit, but we'll jump there ahead now.
When you say heart, does that have to do with desires,
or? It's the Hebrew lev, L-E-B, the B is like a V sound.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the same as when Jesus tells the disciples, do not let your heart be troubled. Okay? It's in the Greek, it's cardia, but it speaks of the innermost part of your being. It speaks of that innermost soul, of part of who you are. So the heart is the center of the person. It's the core of your being.
Mm-hmm.
But yes, in many ways, it is the mind. It is what you think. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh within his heart, so is he. And Jesus says in Matthew, out of the heart proceeds what? Evil thoughts. And so there's that connection there. When we think of the heart, we shouldn't think of emotions. We should think of the platform of our thinking. And I heard somebody give an illustration one time that I thought was interesting, but they likened the mind to a garden. And they said a garden must be cultivated, right things must be planted, weeds must be pulled. But in his illustration, he said if you leave a garden, if you don't pull weeds, if you don't plant beautiful, healthy things, then weeds will grow, and trash will blow in, and it will in effect become a dump. If you just leave a garden, that's how it will eventually turn out. And I think one must be diligent. I think it is an activity, a discipline, if you would, that we are careful as far as what we expose ourselves to. Now, this can be to the things we see, the things we watch on television. It can be music, literature, conversations, even our friends, right? 1 Corinthians 15, bad associations corrupts good morals.
Right.
I mean, I'll tell you right now, if you put me in fellowship with people that are not godly, over time, they're going to influence my decisions and my morality.
Yeah.
And so we have to make good decisions.
Very rarely can you lift others up around you who are part of the world. They're always going to drag you down.
Yes, especially if they have no desire for Christ.
Right.
No desire for Christ. And I was talking with somebody about it recently because we were talking about how if they are living on the world and in worldly values with a worldly agenda, and I'm over here living on the ground of faith, of God's Word, and trying to pursue the spiritual life, you know, in one sense, I am in interaction with the people of the world. I love them. I want to help them. I want to draw them to Christ. But I can never give up the ground that I'm standing on.
Right.
If I have to leave my ground and go over to their ground in an attempt to help them, I've already failed. Because I've already walked away from the ground of truth.
You've already walked away from your convictions.
I've walked away from my convictions. I've walked away from Christ. I have left my ground and gone onto the ground of the world. And at that point, I'm already defeated.
Yeah.
I'm already defeated. So whatever I do with people who are in the world, and if they do not want to come to Christ, there's a point there where, I'm sorry, we can have, you know, casual interaction, but you'll never be part of that intimate sphere of my friends. Because we have to have a common direction. We have to have a common purpose. But, you know, I'm very careful because I can fall prey to worldly values, worldly practices, and there is a part of me that is still fallen. I still have an old sin nature, and there is a propensity toward things that are worldly. I confess that. I absolutely confess that. And so I must be very careful. I must guard my mind. It's just like in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul writes, he says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Well, he's talking to believers, isn't he? Now, why would he tell believers, be anxious for nothing? Is it possible for a believer to be anxious about things? Sure, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Now, that's important. Thanksgiving is an important part of prayer. So whenever we come to God in prayer, it's, in some sense, it should include an attitude of thanksgiving. And by the way, when we begin to give thanks to God, it will often alleviate the anxiety that brought us to God to prayer in the begin with. but he says, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard, and that's the idea of a guard, of a shield, something that surrounds as a garrison, as it were, but it's a guard, will guard your what? Your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, finally, brethren, and here he gives you a criteria to operate by. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Let your mind focus on these things. Because it's as you focus on these things that you will set your mind upon things that that will build you up, that will strengthen you in your inner man. And I'm very careful when I'm driving into work in the morning. When I get up, I'm reading the Bible, I'm reading Scripture, I'm posting a lot of stuff on Scripture on Facebook. It's like a shotgun, bam, 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 you know, 30 scriptures down below or whatever. But then when I'm going into work, I'm listening to Bible lectures, I'm listening to Christian music. I'm setting my mind upon the Lord. Sometimes I'm laughing when I'm singing. Sometimes I'm crying when I'm singing. But in either way, I'm setting my mind upon the Lord. I'm thinking about Scripture. When I get to work, I'm playing Christian music. Or I've got stuff surrounding me, you know, that has to help me with my focus, to keep my focus upon the Lord. I've mentioned before, I have a little desk calendar. And at the top of my calendar, I took a great big black marks a lot, and I wrote, look, L-O-O-K. And every day when I come in, I see that three or four times. Well, it's just a reminder to me to look to Christ, to look to God, to look. Because I get so focused on what's going on around me that I've even thought about getting a tattoo on the back of my hand. I'm just kidding. Just look. Sherry's like, no, you're not. But it's just one of those things that would serve as a reminder. To look to Christ, to look to God.
Tattooed on your butt.
Yeah. I don't talk about it. You never see it.
That's the point.
I know. So each believer is responsible for what he or she allows to enter their heart. And that's the point, is at some point you have to own your inner person. Okay? And there's a point there where it's a volitional issue. It's a volitional issue. So adversity is unavoidable. It is unavoidable. It's just a fact of life. We're just going to encounter adversity. But how we handle it is optional. Because the believer truly has the option to look to God, to believe in the promises. Remember, that's what Jesus did in John 14. He said, believe in God, believe also in me. Those are commands. That's an imperative. In other words, it's not a feeling. It's an activity of the will. You do it. Believe in God. It's a command. Believe also in me. It's a command. And then he gives them something else to focus their faith on. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Right? So now focus on that. Focus on the future. Focus on the promise of that. And so he gives them things to focus on. He directs them in prayer. But he's giving them, he's strengthening their faith is what he's trying to do there. So the believer cannot always control negative circumstances, but neither does he or she have to be controlled by them. God's word, applied by faith, provides a shield for the soul that can stabilize the believer in times of adversity. Now that's where the little illustration here, and I've used this before, but we'll use it again. Well, first of all, let me talk about the little illustration I've drawn at the top. This is the house of faith or the house of fear. Now, these are two houses. And at the bottom, I've created a little walkway. And the little walkway is what I call the walkway of volition. Because volition means just simply your will. It means you choose. It's your chooser, if you want to call it that. Now, your volition can either bring you into the house of faith, or your volition can bring you into the house of fear. But you choose. You choose, excuse me, which house you're going to live in. Now, if you choose to live in the house of faith, then you are going to live your life based upon God's word, which means you're going to rely upon God. You are going to think doctrine, which simply means you're going to think biblical teaching, biblical mind. You are going to learn to master the details of life. Now, that doesn't mean that life will fit into a nice little puzzle for you or whatever that's going to fit into a nice little place and you're going to have control of these things. That's not what I mean by that. To master the details of life means that, well, to catch another way, the details of life don't control you, that you are controlled by the Word of God. And in that sense, when the details of life come your way, and the details of life can be positive, or they can be negative. I mean, they can be positive. You can get a nice raise. You can acquire new things. You get some new clothes, a new car. I mean, you can be blessed with the details of life. The details of life are just the things of life, the circumstances of life, the things that happen to us. And so that can be positive. Now, can the positive things lead you away from God? Can blessing be a distraction to your spiritual walk? I would argue that in many cases, believers fail the prosperity test. I think the adversity test, I think people just sort of instinctively run to God in a moment of trial and adversity. It's, oh God, oh God, oh God. But let God bless you with something. Now that really takes maturity, because you're not going to be distracted with the details of life, the blessings of life, and turn away from the Lord. And in that sense, I mean that you master them. That you can enjoy them, and that means you can enjoy the blessings, but you can also enjoy even the adversity. And I remember bringing this up one time with a guy who was a semi-professional weightlifter, and he understood the concept of no pain, no gain. So for him, every time he went in the gym and he inflicted his body, and he really went through it, I mean, it was painful. I mean, you look at some of these guys that really work out, but they enjoy it. They actually enjoy the pain because they know what it's producing in them. It is strengthening their body. It is developing their physique, and that's what they want. And they know that without the pain, they're never going to get there. Well, that's true in the spiritual life as well. You want to be spiritually developed. You want to be spiritually defined. You want to have a good spiritual physique. Well, guess what? You have to go through some adversity, some trials, and so when God sends them your way, in effect, He's sending you to the gym. He's saying, I know you don't want to work out, but we're going anyway. And so God sends you those things that are going to help develop your spiritual life. And as a believer, you say, that is what I want. Lord, thank you for the trial. Thank you for this problem, whatever it is, whether it's health or finances or political or social or whatever happens to be. Thank you for this person who is giving me a great deal of difficulty. Thank you, Lord, for this heart, for this difficult person. They're a real jerk. Father, thank you, because you're teaching me to operate in grace. You're teaching me to operate in love. I mean, how can you love your enemies if you never encounter them? Right? You have to encounter people that are hostile to you. And that gives you the opportunity to show the love of Christ. Now, will the other person understand it? No, they won't. But they don't have to understand it. The people that crucified Christ didn't understand the love that He displayed for them either. But there's a point where, again, when you see these trials, you see these difficult people, you can say, Father, thank you. So when I'm driving down the highway and my old sin nature is in hyper-stimulation mode and somebody cuts me off, I can say, thank you, Father, for slowing me down, because you're directing my life, and that jerk that just cut me off and hit the brakes and gave me the West Texas salute, Father, you knew that was coming and you could have stopped it and you didn't. Therefore, either you allowed it or you caused it. And Father, thank you. I tried. And I'm being a little playful, but at the same time, I'm being quite serious about it, too. That I have to look at those opportunities as under God's sovereign control. And so it's just one of those things. So if I'm not living in the house of faith, I'm going to live in the house of fear, which means I'm going to be operating on worldly philosophy. I'm going to be relying upon myself to sustain me. I'm going to be thinking like the world around me. I'm going to be controlled by the details of life. And I'm going to be stressed by adversity. I'm going to be stressed by adversity. And so if you're living in the house of faith, if the shields of faith are up, then the pressures of life, whether it's car failure, rude people, finances, crime, war, weather, accidents, loss of health, gossiping, school, as these pressures surround you, you will have a stability in your soul that will allow you to be able to cope with these things. But if you have no shield, then as you can see from the illustration here, there's penetration, it gets into the soul, and thus you find yourself in the place where the disciples found themselves in John chapter 14, verse 1, where they were experiencing terasso. They had received trouble into their souls, and so Jesus has to give them faith. That's why he immediately launches into, believe in God, believe also me. Okay, take your eyes off the world, focus. And that's why I thought it was, you know, relevant to this study here. So God's Word, going back to the notes here, God's Word applied by faith provides a shield for the soul that can stabilize the believer in times of adversity. Now, two passages there. One is Ephesians. One is Ephesians 6:16. And this is where Paul, he refers to the soldier many times. But in Ephesians 6:16, here he's talking about the armor, the believer's armor. He says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of what? The shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So here's the evil one, and he's shooting an arrow at you. Now, if that arrow gets through and it penetrates, it's going to go into the core of your being. But you can keep that arrow from hitting you by putting up the shield of faith. That is, you can look to God. You can claim the promises. And so the arrows of the enemy will not penetrate. Now, you might feel the blow, and you might get scorched with the fire from the arrow, but it's not going to have that deep penetrating effect. Question or comment? So going on, mental and emotional stability, and by the way, emotion follows thought. Mental and emotional stability is obtained when the believer looks to God. Looks to God. Now let's look at a few passages. Proverbs chapter 3. And you know, I see these passages on, you know, on picture people's pictures in their home. And they're great, you know, great scripture, don't get me wrong. I mean, it's nice to surround yourself with this sort of stuff, but it must penetrate your heart. It must be in your mind when the crisis hits. So Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, it's a choice you make, isn't it? You must trust the Lord. And do not lean on your own understanding. In other words, don't operate by human viewpoint. Now, the temptation is to lean on your own understanding. But we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. I love the Isaiah 26:3, and I often quote the King James Version because that's the way that I remembered it. And that is, the mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. The mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. So the question is, where is your mind? If your mind is on anything and everything other than the Lord, you are not guaranteed that stability in your soul. But when your mind is upon the Lord, when you have that focus, just like Jesus was trying to tell the disciples, you know, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Focus. Believe also in me. Focus. In my Father's house. I go to prepare a place for you. And so he's getting them to focus on himself, on the promises, on prayer. He's trying to get them to focus. Again, it's a discipline of the mind. Jeremiah chapter 17. This is another great one here. Jeremiah. I love the Jeremiah. I've got to teach the Jeremiah one of these days. It is one of my go-to books. There's so much there. It's a big book, but boy, it's rich. There's so much there. So much there. Jeremiah 17. And I'm really going to start back in verse 5. Verse 5. Jeremiah 17, 5, because it is a flow to it. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Now this is the person who is here choosing to live in the house of fear. Now they may not see it that way. They may, you know, think that they're making a good decision, but what they're doing is they are trusting in man. Trusting in men. And this can even be trusting in themselves. I mean, I've heard people say, I used to hear it when I was in prison ministry, you know, people get burned, you know, 157 times, and they just, you know, they just get tired of people feeling this. I don't trust anybody but me. Well, excuse me, but you fail you. So when he says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And notice how it describes him. And he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Well, that's a pretty bleak and barren picture, but that's how life turns out for the person who turns away from the Lord and looks to life and the circumstances of life and people. But notice verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. And notice how he's described. For he will be like a tree planted by the water. Well, he's going to have good nourishment, isn't he? Okay. He will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. And, catch this, and will not fear when the heat comes. Not if the heat comes, when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be what? Anxious. You ever seen an anxious tree? He's not really talking about trees, is he? He's talking about people. And it will not be anxious in a year of drought. So even though circumstances around may be falling apart, this is somebody who will not fear, will not become anxious, in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Now, this is the person who has... And by the way, when a plant grows, it takes time to yield fruit. I mean, fruit just doesn't happen overnight. I mean, it grows from a little sapling, it grows up, begins to develop, and it must reach a place of maturity before fruit is born. So I think here he is talking about a mature believer. I think he's talking about a mature believer. But nonetheless, the person who trusts in the Lord, whose life is saturated with a biblical mind, with God's truth, can have such a stability that even during times of drought, of stress in the world, they will not be afraid, they will not be anxious, they will be relaxed, and there will be a stability within the soul because they are rooted in the Word of God. So mental and emotional stability is obtained when the believer looks to God, learns His Word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that, purpose clause, so that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Look, we want to do good works. You can't do it without a knowledge of God's Word. You cannot live what you do not know. Knowledge of God's Word precedes living God's will. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must also walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, and do not be drunken with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. That also is a present passive imperative. In other words, you are commanded in this case to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, in John 4, 1, he says, do not receive trouble into your souls. That's also a passive verb. But here, you are commanded to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Spirit's controlling you. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. And that is the idea of walk in dependence of the Holy Spirit. And I imagine seniors, I deal with seniors who walk around with these little walkers, and they're leaning on them everywhere they go, and as soon as they put the walker down, they take two steps, boom, down they go. And so they are walking in dependence on their little walker or rollator. My mom has one, had one years ago. She named it Brother Walker. It's kind of cute, but when it says we are to walk in the Spirit, it's the idea of walking in dependence. So when people say, you Christians, you look to God as a crutch, I say, so? So? You know, look, we're all going to rely on something. You happen to rely upon yourself or other people or the economy or whatever. You're relying on something too. So let's not kid ourselves. We're all relying on something. I rely on the air. I can breathe from moment to moment. I rely on food so that I can eat, you know, be sustained. I think I rely a little too much on it, you know. But we all rely on things. Why is that a problem? You know, it's reality. You know, the growing believer will rely upon God. There's nothing to be wrong with that. It's healthy. We will live by faith. We will live by faith. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, just a few more verses here and we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 10, if I can find Hebrews. Keep sniffling all of a sudden here. He says, but my righteous one shall, what? Live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. This is also true. There's mental and emotional stability for the believer who becomes thankful in adversity. We talked about Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks for everything. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's thorn in the flesh. Remember, when he found out the purpose for the thorn in the flesh, he said, most gladly, therefore, I will, you know, boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. James 2, or I got that wrong in there. It's James 1, 2 through 4, not James 2, 1 through 4. So I got to correct that one too. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials and tribulations. Again, it's an imperative. It's a command. Count it all joy. It's a choice you make, not a feeling. Also, when we develop a discipline of prayer, we looked at Philippians 4, 6 and 7. And also when the believer learns to focus on God in everything. Learns to focus on God in everything. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that we are bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That we are bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Anyway, that finishes out our section there. Any questions? Comments? Nope. Again, I tried to keep it focused to the context of what we were looking about, you know, what we were considering tonight, so that as we thought about, you know, this passage, we could do a parallel and put ourselves in the same place as the disciples, because that's reality. I mean, it really is our reality as well. So, okay. Shall we finish up with a word of prayer?
Yep.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of study. We thank you for this time in which Christ is in the upper room with the disciples. We know that he's hours from the cross, from facing trials and mockings and beatings and scourgings and the crucifixion itself. And even though this is in the forefront of his thinking, he is also very much focused upon the Father. He's very much focused on doing the Father's will. And he's also very focused on helping those who are around him. It is a beautiful display of compassion, of a discipline of the mind, of selflessness in the moment of his greatest struggle. And yet he handled himself so magnificently. And it is an example to us that we can understand what it means to be a good leader, to lead others into your will, Father, whether it means communicating faith, things that they can believe in, things in your word, or helping them in prayer, or whatever it is. And Father, we pray tonight as we close out this study that this will be in our minds as we go in the days and the weeks to come, and as we face trials, that this will help us to deal with those trials by seeing them as purposeful and within your plan. And Father, help us strengthen our faith that we might walk a good walk with you. Father, we thank you for this evening. We pray that we will be challenged by these things and grow thereby. For we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.